Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 10. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, this morning, reading verses 1 through 8. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, and verses 1 through 8. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the Word of God. Acts 10 at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants, and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. A watershed is a critical point that marks a division or a change of course. It's a major turning point with regard to something. Hence, we often talk about a watershed in history. That is an event or period that is particularly important because it represents a big change, the start of something new. Hence, we often talk about a watershed event or a watershed moment. For instance, the outbreak of World War I was a watershed event or a watershed moment in world history. Well, as we come to the book of Acts, there are three watershed events, each of which are highlighted throughout the book by repeated references to them. The first watershed event is Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the church in Jerusalem, and the Spirit proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the tongues of the nations to all the pilgrims who were assembled in Acts chapter 2. The second watershed event in the book of Acts concerns Saul of Tarsus, whom is later as known, of course, as the Apostle Paul. And so the watershed event in the life of Paul is when God comes and converts him from being the self-righteous Pharisee and brings him to saving faith in Jesus Christ and then commissions him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9. And now we come to the third watershed event in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10. And on into Acts chapter 11, where through the story of Cornelius, God grants his Spirit. He pours out his Spirit upon the Gentiles, upon the nations as a whole. Now, in the years after Pentecost, the Christian church had continued to grow, to gain members, as we would say, from among both the Jews in Judea and Galilee, and also among the Samaritans, those who were considered not quite fully Jews, but those who weren't fully Gentiles either. But then the church had also increased along the Mediterranean coast, where Philip had preached the gospel after he had encountered the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember the Spirit had taken him to Azotus, and then all the towns in the Mediterranean coastal region as far north as Caesarea. But now the time had come to preach the gospel to the Gentiles as a whole, to people who were not of Jewish descent, to people who were not of Samaritan descent, to the other nations. The gospel was now to be brought to them. The Apostle Peter was to be the first to break the barrier as a whole between Jew and Gentile through the gospel. We ought not to be surprised by that. First of all, Peter was the spokesman for the apostles, you remember, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when he had proclaimed the great gospel to all the Jewish attendees, whether they lived in Jerusalem or whether they had come up to the festival, though they lived elsewhere in the dispersion. Secondly, Peter, together with John, had gone to Samaria to welcome the Samaritans into the Christian church when the Spirit had been poured out on Samaritans. Peter was sent. He was God's means, his agent, to affirm and to attest that this was a genuine work of God. And so likewise, when the way is to be opened for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom of God, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith in the gospel, the good news, it will be Peter again whom the Lord will use as he calls him to go to the house of Cornelius, first of all, in the town, city of Caesarea. Now, this short passage at the beginning of Acts chapter 10 is somewhat of a transition from that which we have read already and to that which we are about to proceed. And so there are many different ways in which you can preach through chapters 10 and 11. The way I've selected this morning is to deal with this introductory passage, the appearing of the angel to Cornelius, separately, and then we'll proceed through the rest of the text, Lord willing, in subsequent Sunday mornings. So what do we find here in these first eight verses of Acts chapter 10? Well, here the Lord speaks to Cornelius through his angel and instructs him to send men to Joppa to bring Peter to Caesarea. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, included Gentiles. Secondly, a God-fearing alien. And then lastly, a gracious command. So first of all, then, included Gentiles. The inclusion of Gentiles in the saving purposes of God has already been seen in the book of Acts in the earlier chapters, albeit we have only seen glimpses of that. We saw it in the very first chapter, in Acts chapter 1 at verse 8, in our Lord's commission to the apostles, when he told them there would be witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, but to the very ends of the earth. And then on the day of Pentecost, that watershed event, when there were the representatives of the nations present, and they heard the good news of God's grace in their own languages. A glimpse of what God will do more extensively subsequent to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 8 and 11. Now, for the believing Jew, those events, the Lord's commissioning of his apostles to the ends of the earth, the preaching of the gospel in the language of those who did not live in Judea, were scattered amongst the nations who were present on the day of Pentecost. For the believing Jew, those events, though, could merely have signaled God's intention to bless dispersed Jews. Jews were at the ends of the earth because of dispersion. Jews spoke other languages as they made their homes in these places. So perhaps these two events, one Pentecost and the event of the Lord commissioning his apostle to go to the ends of the earth, the believing Jew might still think, well, that's still just about Jews. Those who are in remote lands. It's not about the Gentiles. And so now the inclusion of Gentiles, the inclusion of all nations in God's eternal serving purpose is to be openly displayed without question. It's to be attested by the Apostle Peter as he attested the genuineness of what happened at Pentecost, as what happened in Samaria. He will now attest the Lord's sovereign eternal purpose to save Gentiles as well as Jews and pour out his Spirit upon them as well. This will be done when Peter, as we'll see in later in this chapter, together with other Jewish believers, will go into the house of Cornelius and witness the Spirit coming as Peter preaches the gospel to them. And so the entire story of Cornelius underlines this very clear and fundamental point: the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God. Now that would be a matter that would still be difficult for Christian Jews. Even one such as Peter, as we'll see in the subsequent verses, as we would say, he doesn't get this straight away. When the Lord, you remember, as we'll see next week, brings down in that vision the whole blanket that is covered with unclean food for the Old Testament Jew. What is Peter's immediate response when he hears the voice from heaven command him, kill and eat, Peter? He's hungry, kill and eat. What does Peter say? Never, Lord. I've never let such unclean food pass my lips. Peter will need to be brought to see, as will many of the other professing church in Jerusalem of Jewish ethnicity, that the Lord is going to save Gentiles as well as Jews. And so consequently, it was now the time in the Lord's purposes to make absolutely clear the intent of what we call the covenant of grace. Particularly now under what we call the administration of the new covenant. One covenant of grace under different administrations. But that covenant of grace always included Gentiles. Always God purposed he would save Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. God would purpose to bring into his kingdom, as we read in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And Peter, once being brought to see that this is God's purpose, will ultimately preach in the house of Cornelius. And then when he makes his defense of what happens in the mother church of Jerusalem, that this is God's will. This is God's eternal purpose. Acts 10, verse 34, as he preaches, he says, God shows no partiality. And so the gospel is not just for Jews, it is for Gentiles. And so when the Spirit brings Peter to Caesarea, he has a very particular purpose in mind. He intends to bring a Gentile soldier named Cornelius, one who was a high-ranking member of that society and of that community, one who represented the occupying power of Rome. He intends to bring that one to faith in Jesus Christ. And he would use his apostle Peter as his means, as his instrument to that end. But as we know, and as we'll see in greater detail next week, Peter would have to overcome, first of all, only by the Lord's grace and help, his own prejudice against Gentiles. What does that teach us? It teaches us that at that time in the Jerusalem church, there was prejudice. They didn't quite understand. They didn't quite believe. Perhaps they didn't want to believe that the Lord would have saving purposes for Gentiles. They weren't the first to think like that. Remember the prophet Jonah, when the Lord told him to go and preach judgment to Nineveh. What did Jonah do? He turned the opposite direction and ran. Foolish, wasn't it? Even the youngest child here can understand. How did he ever think he was going to outrun God? And he couldn't, could he? And so when he's caught up with and he's brought to an end of his folly, what does he say? He still doesn't quite give up, does he? Because when he goes and does what God commands him, and the people repent and the Lord relents, what does Jonah do? He goes and sits outside the city, and as we would say, he sulked, didn't he? Did he rejoice in the Lord's goodness and grace to a great city like Nineveh? No, he didn't, did he? He sulked. And he said, I knew you would do that, Lord, because you are a God of grace and mercy. And he didn't want grace and mercy for Gentile Ninevites. They deserve the wrath of God. Well, not much had changed by the time of the first century. And the lesson we need to learn here is sometimes, sadly, it still hasn't changed in the 21st century. Now, typically in churches here in the West, in the United States, the issue isn't between Jew and Gentile. As far as I'm aware, we're not battling that issue. We're not battling a Jonah or a Peter who has this inbuilt prejudice against Gentiles because of his Jewish ethnicity. So that can still arise in other parts of the world, but that's usually not the issue in local churches here. But that still does not mean that there cannot be prejudice in the church of the Lord Jesus. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, sadly, prejudice can still play a disturbing role in church life today. And so he goes on to say, quote, as we go through these chapters, Acts 10 and 11, we will need to ask ourselves some pressing questions as to our own prejudices regarding who we think should be part of God's kingdom and who should not. End quote. Very sobering question, isn't it? Yes, of course, we would say, if we were challenged, the gospel is for everyone. We are to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. We are to appeal and to reach out and to implore men, women, boys, and girls, no matter who they are, to repent and believe in the gospel. But how so easily there still can be that seed of prejudice in our hearts, which say, yes, I know I should do that. I know the scripture says that. But in the end, I really hope it's not people like that who repent and believe. People who are different in some way to me, different in culture to me, different in background, different in upbringing. I really would just like people to come to faith who are just like me. Again, I want to clarify, and just so that everybody understands, wherever we come from in our lives of sin, we're not to stay there. That's not the issue we're talking about here. It's not talking about sinful practices or patterns of life. We ought to be prejudiced against that, in the right sense of the word. Anything that is an infraction of God's holy law is never to be acceptable. It's not acceptable to God. It ought not to be acceptable to God's holy people. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those things that represent culture, ethnicity, backgrounds, those things that are different among us, that we're not identical in those things. particularly if the Lord might have brought someone from a different part of the world and brought them all of this way so that they heard the gospel and they're converted and they come into a local church like ours. But they may be very different in how they look, how they dress, how they speak. And we kind of look a little odd at them, a little sideways. They're going to fit in here. Perhaps they'd be more comfortable at the church down the road, and we don't have to deal with all the cultural differences and all of that. See how so easy they can be prejudiced. And we need to be aware of that, even as there was this prejudice in the church in the first century. Because it ought not to be that that is front and center in this passage. What is front and center is the amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God sends his gospel to the ends of the earth, to the nations. In Acts 10 at verse 34, when Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius, he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And that's good news. Not because by nature we can do things that are pleasing to God. Not by nature because we can do anything that makes us acceptable to God. But what it does tell us is that when we receive the good news of the one who has done that, then we are not excluded because of our background, of our culture, of our ethnicity. The gospel is for all men, women, boys and girls, whatever their background. And that's good news this morning, because it means it's good news for you and me. No one here dare say to God, "You did not send your gospel to me. You excluded me." It's what we call the free offer of the gospel. The Lord would have that gospel proclaimed to everybody. It is a genuine offer that if you will repent and believe, then you will be saved. You will be included. You will not be excluded because of what you are by nature in terms of culture, background, ethnicity. God here would save Gentiles as well as Jews. And so we ought to be very thankful for that this morning. If you are one who yet does not know the Lord Jesus, his gospel is proclaimed to you genuinely. It is a free and genuine offer to you. You cannot say, I trust you dare not say, but it is not for me. Whoever you are this morning, oldest to youngest, you may not understand everything in the sermons, but you can understand this morning. The good news is for you. This morning, if you will repent and believe, then the Lord will save you, no matter who you are. Well, that brings us in the second place to a God-fearing alien in verses 1 and 2. Cornelius here, we read, was a centurion. That means he commanded 100 soldiers posted in the city of Caesarea. Caesarea is located on the Mediterranean coastline, north of the city of Joppa, where Peter is currently residing. It was a very, what we call, cosmopolitan city. It had all sorts of different people lived there from different nations. It was originally built by Herod the Great, but he named it, dedicated it, in honor of the Roman Caesar Augustus, and that's why it's called Caesarea. At this time, it was the provincial capital of Judea under the Roman governors, and that's why there was this Roman cohort regiment stationed there and Cornelius. We read these troops were part of the Italian cohort or regiment. That is a detail that is significant. Their affiliation here with Rome, with Italy, reinforces Cornelius's link with that imperial capital, the occupying forces of Judea, those that had come and conquered Israel occupied their land, that which was to many of the devout Jews of the day an outrage. These pagan Gentiles lived and occupied and ruled in their land. Again, as we might recall, Rome in Peter's day for the devout Jew was what Nineveh had been to Jonah and the devout Jews of his day. Again, we remember Jonah's reluctance, don't we? Such was the Jewish outlook upon Romans in their own day and generation. And so Cornelius was an alien in God's land. Even worse, he was a representative of the pagan power of Rome that oppressed God's people. But this man Cornelius was not a typical alien, however. We read he was devout and God-fearing, together with his household, verse 2. His piety here showed itself in his prayers and in his charitable gifts for the people. There was a generosity in this man to Israelites, which explains why later he was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, chapter 10, verse 22. Now, there is some considerable debate among scholars, particularly today, of this precise term here, a God-fearer. What did that mean with regard to Cornelius? At best, it may well have described someone who attended even Jewish synagogue, who observed the Jewish laws and customs, but certainly one who had not been incorporated into the Jewish community, and certainly one that had not been circumcised. So he may well have attended the worship services in the synagogue, being observant, respectful of the laws and customs, but was not considered part of the Jewish community. That's, if you like, the most optimistic description of a God-fearer in this time. At the other end of the spectrum, other scholars say it only meant something very minimally. It may have referred to one who had some respect for Jewish ethics and ideals, one who perhaps believed in only one God, what we call monotheistic, didn't believe in many gods like the Romans did, but that was about it. You could call anybody like that a God-fearer. And so you could be somewhere on this continuum between these two things, according to the scholar. So what does that mean about Cornelius then, when the text calls him a God-fearer? Well, as we read from his, at least his life, his actions, the fruit of what he professed, certainly I think we would be warranted in saying he's more towards the positive end of the spectrum. He's not just minimally respecting Judaism. He prays, as we will see, and at the same time as the prayers are made in the temple. He is a devout man to the God of Israel, and he displays charity, acts of love to those in need, flowing out of that devotion. But whatever and wherever he fitted on this spectrum of God-fearers, he was still a Gentile. He was not considered a Jew. And so the observant devout Jews would have still kept their distance to some extent, even from such God-fearers. Whilst they were respectful that they were monotheistic, only believed in one God, whilst they appreciated the fact they may even have attended synagogue and were respectful of some of the laws and customs of the Jews, yet they still kept their distance. They were still uncircumcised as far as Jews were concerned. They were still ate unclean foods. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 11 when Peter goes back to Jerusalem to give an account of what had happened. Acts chapter 11 verse 2 we read, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" And so certainly as far as some of the Jews, this of the circumcision party in Jerusalem, were very clear, even though there was a God-fearer, Cornelius, and he showed devotion to some extent to God, and he expressed that in his love for God's people in his charitable acts. They still said to Peter, you had no business having anything to do with him, particularly to eat with him, which is an act, not as we often think of it, simply as satisfying our need for food. To eat with somebody in this culture was to accept them, was to express identity with them and community with them. And so we see that Cornelius was still viewed as Gentile as Peter went to him. And so showing respect to Cornelius as a God-fearer perhaps was one thing. To appreciate his charity was another thing. But certainly for these Christians, eating with him in his home was still to many unthinkable. He's a Gentile. Furthermore, to contemplate Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians as being equal in the sight of God, for Jews at this time, was still something quite unthinkable, even something to be resisted. Now, they may have been aware, as some certainly were, that Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There was the Ethiopian eunuch, remember. There were those who had believed in Philip's ministry on the Mediterranean from Azotus to Caesarea, Acts chapter 8. But here was a great crisis coming, wasn't there, for the church? The church may well have been on the verge at this point of having to split along ethnic lines and saying you have a Jewish Christian church of the Lord Jesus and you have a Gentile Christian church of the Lord Jesus. That's why in our own day and generation, when we hear of churches that are predominantly based as a congregation or one ethnicity and people group, that can be problematic. Now, sometimes there is a necessity because of language for that to be the case. So I'm not saying that's absolutely wrong. But if it's simply the case because of ethnic issues, because we just want people like us from my background, my culture, they're the only people I think I can properly worship with, that's a problem, as it was going to be here. When Peter went home from Joppa, what was he to do? Now, he's going to get by the Spirit sent first of all to Caesarea before he goes back to Jerusalem. But had he returned just from Joppa, what was he about to report of what he had seen? Well, he'd seen conversions in some of these coastal towns of Gentiles. Was he going to say, well, I've seen it. As far as I can see it, it's genuine. But, you know, it's a cause of concern. And for the church in Jerusalem to get together as a predominantly Jewish community and to say, you know what, we need to start thinking about what's going to happen here because we don't want to lose our Jewishness and get swamped by Gentiles. It's Peter, if he'd gone straight home from Joppa to Jerusalem, thinking in those ways, we don't know for certain. But it would not be unreasonable for us to at least imagine that's some of the thoughts that was going on. Whether with the apostle himself or certainly in the church at Jerusalem, because when he gets back, having been given a whole mindset change by the Lord, he didn't meet everybody saying, that's great, Peter, did he? So we get to Acts chapter 11. There's all sorts of questions going on in the church meeting. Well, wait a minute, Peter. Who are these people? What are they going to do? How are they going to fit in? They are going to become Jews, aren't they? Fine, the Lord saved them, but they are going to become Jews. Whole issue in the church. Again, as we think about the practical application of this, again, the issue for us is not Jews and Gentiles. But we need to ask ourselves, can we be resistant even? At least not very happy to God's work of grace when it's in parts of the world that is culturally different to ours. When God may be seen in certain times and places, particularly perhaps in our own time, to be pouring out his blessing more in other parts of the world than he is currently in our own, whether that be in the Far East, be it in Latin America. What do we think about the church? Is it going to get swamped, as we would say, by people groups not like us? And we go, well, you know, I'm not sure how great an idea that is. And we'd probably restrain ourselves enough to say, well, I'm not going to tell the Lord he shouldn't. But we still have some disquiet in our hearts. What about if you went to some international conference? Looked very much forward to it. But when you got there, you found your ethnicity, your background, was very much in the minority. You had to look across a big arena, perhaps, and go, well, I don't see many people like me. Would that be a concern for you? Would we have those same disquiets as the church in Jerusalem had in Acts chapter 11, when God was pleased to see to save a God-fearing alien, Gentile, occupier like Cornelius? Well, that brings us in the third place to a gracious command, verses 3 through 8. God sent his angel to Cornelius at the ninth hour, we read, verse 3. That for us is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the hour of prayer and the hour of evening sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. We might say, as one of the commentators puts it somewhat succinctly but appropriately, Cornelius had a spiritual clock that was set to temple time. His devotion was in line with the worship of the people of God, even though in civil life he operated according to Roman time. This angel appears in a vision as Cornelius is praying, as that prayer coincided with those of the people of God who were praying in the temple at Jerusalem. Here we see in many ways two worlds colliding, don't we? Two worlds, the encounter of the angel and Cornelius. That world in which the angel serves the great and mighty God, and this sinful world in which Cornelius lived and dwelt. As those two worlds collide, as God sends his angel, as soon as Cornelius sees him, he's aware of the presence of God through his messenger. He's terrified, isn't he? He stares at this angel, terrified, verse 4. Of course, there are similar responses throughout the Bible, aren't there, when God has sent his angel. Zechariah, for instance, Luke chapter 1. Mary, when Gabriel comes to Nazareth, Luke 1 verse 29. But like in those instances, so here the angel calms the fears of Cornelius. He assures him, verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Here was the message of God to one by nature who, sure, when he encounters the world of God's holiness, should indeed be terrified and fearful. But here's the word of grace from the God of heaven. He assures this Roman centurion that his prayers to the God of heaven, to Israel's God, had not been offered in vain. Now, we do need to spend a moment here just looking at the background to this. This is not to say that what Cornelius did in praying and his acts of charity to Israelites merited, won, or deserved God's favorable message through his angel. He didn't receive this message because he had done these things. There's an Old Testament background to this, which helps us, I think, understand and clarify this. Cornelius' prayers here were like Israel's prayers when they were in bondage in Egypt. We read in Exodus 2:23 that those prayers went up from earth to God. God heard them in his great throne room of heaven, in his great heavenly court. Likewise, Cornelius' gifts here, as he sought to be charitable and loving to those around him in need, were not those things which merited God's favor, but rather were like those memorial offerings of the Israelites, those sacrifices that were presented in worship that we read of in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 2, or Leviticus 5 verse 12. They were not to be thought of as achievements of self-righteousness that obligated God to answer favorably, but rather they were sincere requests, appeals to this God, as he had come to know something of this God. However, we may not know exactly the details of the level of that knowledge as a God-fearer. So these prayers, these alms, are not meritorious, as we would say, but they are an offering to God, insofar as he understands at this point an appeal to this God that he might be gracious and merciful to him. And therefore, on the basis of that, the angel promises a messenger who would indeed bring him the great word of salvation. As we read later in Acts chapter 11, the more extended account that Peter gives of this vision that Cornelius had, that no doubt Cornelius would have told him, we have those words where here the angel promises, chapter 11 verse 14, that God would send a messenger who will be Peter, who will bring him the word of the gospel through which he will be saved. As we draw to a close this morning, just want you to notice how God does not instruct Cornelius through his angel here to go to Joppa to meet Peter. Don't know whether you noticed that as we read through. He didn't say, well, Peter's in Joppa, you go to him. He says, send for Peter and ask him to come to you. Now, what was all that about? It wasn't about a clash of who's most important here, so who has to go to whom. But there is an important significance here. And it's back to this issue of Peter is going to come and attest to the validity of the work of God and the gospel amongst the Gentiles. As Peter and John had gone to Samaria, as I mentioned already, and welcomed the Samaritans as full members of the Christian church, so Peter will come to Caesarea, and he'll become accompanied by other Jewish professing believers, other brothers. And they will welcome the Gentiles formally as full members of the church. There will be an appropriate equivalent to that which we do in the local church when we extend the right hand of fellowship when we receive members. In the Lord's church here, when we receive new members, we don't have categories of membership. When we have those words which we use by way of giving of oath before the Lord, our commitment as part of his church, and then I say those words with which I trust you are somewhat familiar, therefore on behalf of the office bearers and the members of this congregation, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we extend to you the right hand of fellowship and welcome them, acknowledging that they are already members of the one true church of Jesus Christ, and that is manifested, that is evidenced as membership in the local church. What we don't do at that point is say, oh, by the way, you are member of the church first class, or you are member of the church second class, or you're member of the church third class. It's not, is it? It's you are a member of the church of the Lord Jesus and a member of this local church, as we trust a faithful representation of the one church of Christ. And that's why Peter went to Caesarea, that he would attest to that. That even when he got back to Jerusalem, and people would say, well, wait a minute, what's going on up in Caesarea? You know, that can't be the true church, right? They've got to come here. They've got to come to Jerusalem. They've got to become Jews, and then we'll think about it. I mean, at best, if they stay out there, well, maybe, but, you know, it's third class only, is what we're thinking. No, Peter is going to go, and then he's going to take that report back and say, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, through the work of the Spirit, a true work of God has come. And God has poured out his Spirit upon these Gentiles, just as he did on you on the day of Pentecost, and just as he did in Samaria, as when I and John went and attested to the reality of that. And so, responding immediately to the angel's instructions, Cornelius here summons two of his servants. He attaches with them a devout soldier for their protection on the road and sends them to Joppa to request Peter to come from the house of Simon the Tanner to Caesarea. As we close, let me ask you, do you share this morning Cornelius's desire, that hunger for God's word? Would you hear the words as eagerly as Cornelius desired to do so? He didn't delay, did he? He heard what he had to do, and he put things in place to make that happen. Thankfully, we don't have to send to somewhere else this morning. God proclaims his word right here in your hearing. You don't have to wait to send to Cameron Park, or send down to Sacramento, or send down to San Francisco for a preacher. In the Lord's good providence this morning, the word is being proclaimed right in your hearing. Would you repent and believe and come to faith in the Lord Jesus and be welcomed gladly, freely to fully membership, to eternal life in all the riches that God has promised to his church? You may this morning, if you will repent and believe. May God so help you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great and eternal purpose, that you have purposed to save men, women, boys and girls, that you do not show partiality with regard to background and ethnicity, that you have purposed to save Jews and Gentiles. And for this we give thanks. We pray that you would continue to fulfill that purpose even in this place, even in this congregation. Lord, there are Gentiles here who need to be saved. Would you not pour out your Spirit? And would he not come, we pray, and convict hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment, and bring, O Lord, the great gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.